as kind of a preface to my last talk, Psalm 68, verses 4 through 6. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exalt before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. The reason I mention that psalm is it's a beautiful description of the Lord. And the whole psalm is sort of a poetic description of Yahweh marching through the desert, past the mountains of Bashan, and then going on into the promised land. But the God who is triumphant in his march, in his ascendance to his holy hill, is the God who at the same time is a father of the fatherless and a husband of widows in their distress. And he puts the solitary in a home, or some translations say he puts the lonely in families. In other words, he is a God who has his eye out for the marginalized, the weak, the fringe, the people that often fall through the cracks in many societies. But in doing so, he will utilize us to be those people who offer community and fellowship to those who would otherwise fall through the cracks. Well, I hope we come around to that again. I want to put before you in this last talk some thoughts that I have, hopefully suggestive. Maybe you have other thoughts and can help me as well, about how the church community can be salt and light in a city set on a hill in this time. Francis Schaeffer, before he passed away, wrote a couple of books in which he addressed the same issue. The Church Before the Watching World was the title of one of his books, or The Church at the End of the 20th Century. And he noted that the church, Christian community, was under constant observation for our talk and our walk. I'm sure you notice that too when you work with or live next to people who are not believers. They may not comment on that, but they're observing how you walk and talk. And if your talk on Sunday is filled with piety, but the way you conduct yourself in your business during the week is cutthroat and brutal, they note the disjunction, and then the name of God is blasphemed on our account. The world watches to see consistency between what we say we believe and how we live that out in the world today. We call to mind what Jesus said in the Dominion Mandate. Some people call it the Great Commission of Matthew 28, which is fine. You can call it that. I call it the Dominion Mandate. When he says, "And teaching them to observe all that I commanded you," he doesn't say, "Teaching them all that I commanded you." He says, "Teaching them to observe or to obey all that I commanded you." Now that's stronger, isn't it? So the church doesn't have merely an educational role in mission work. It does, but that's not all. But it's to train the disciples of Jesus into how to live, observe, and obey what he commanded. And again, we are told to go to the nations and to recruit them as disciples, not as decision makers who walk the sawdust trail to the altar and make a profession of or a commitment that evening at the mission rally. But disciples. And another word for disciples is students. Learners who are learning over a period of time. And in the Christian church, we never graduate from the school of Christ, do we? And the curriculum in that school of Christ, the church, is drawn from everything that he commanded us. Now that takes us right back to God's law, his commandments. And I'm not trying to introduce a new legalism here. I want to banish that. Legalism is suffocating because it often is motivated by a self-righteousness that is so discouraging, I can never keep those laws, or it's inflating. The problem with legalists is that they create the rules that they can keep and then begin to judge others in their failure to keep the rules that the legalist has committed. You know, the Pharisees are condemned because they put burdens on other people's backs and never lift a finger to help those people lift those burdens. And the fact that this law word must go to all the nations clearly implies that God's teachings, Christ's teachings, are not culture bound. They're not culture bound, but in fact are relevant for all cultures. For Romanian culture, for Brazilian culture, for Russian, Arabic, Dutch, American, what have you. And the fact that Jesus will be with us to the end of the age means that his word is not time-bound. That is to say, well, it was good in the first century A.D., but it's no longer good. I will be with you to the end of the age. In other words, that school curriculum is always relevant for all peoples. But we also must issue a very solemn warning here, and this brings me back to my comments a moment ago about legalism. First century Jews were also very aware of the privileges that they had in first century AD as the recipients of God's word, his covenant, and his law. But listen to Paul in Romans 2:17-21. Romans 2:17-21. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? If you preach against stealing, do you steal? In other words, Paul is, if in chapter 1 he condemns the Gentiles for their idolatry, in Romans 2 he now addresses the Jews. You are all inflated because you have received God's word, but do you practice what you preach? You speak against stealing, but you yourselves steal? Let there be no pride among us in having God's holy word in our churches, but rather thanksgiving. For God's word is a light for our feet as we move about and move forward in this crooked and perverse generation. All that we have received. And if we received it, why do we boast as if we had it inherently? So many of the things we might condemn in this world are very much close to us, because they are in our own sinful nature. Romans 7. The sin that I do, it's sin that still dwells. I see in my members another law at work, the law of sin and death. You know, years ago, John Lennon sang a song that spelled out his vision, I suppose, of a John Lennon paradise. It's actually a horrible song. Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven above us. No hell beneath us. Imagine nothing worth dying for. Imagine all the people. What a horrible world John Lennon imagined. Nothing worth dying for? But let me ask you to, if you will, imagine a world in which God's commandments would be followed by the church in the 21st century. Since there is only one real and living God, we consequently live in a universe, not a polyverse. Paganism could never get its own act together because the gods and goddesses were nothing more than human beings projected large with all of the foibles, sins, and problems that human beings have. They just had greater powers. And so if you didn't like this God, you would pray to this God. If you didn't like what this goddess was doing, you pray to a different goddess. But there is no other God. There's only one God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That lesson needs to be learned. This God is a spirit who must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And that's why God's people shall not be taught by dumb images which cannot even speak. That's why we do not import images of gold, stone, or silver into our worship, but we worship Him in spirit and in truth, for God is spirit. The nations need to learn that God's name is holy, that you cannot trample upon His name, and that His name has been placed upon us at baptism. You are baptized into what? The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, wherever we go, that name is branded on us. And if that's our identity, that's who we are. We belong to God. Therefore, our walk and our talk must be consequent with that. This is why God's people don't speak blasphemy, do they? Or do they? This is why we do not swear or take God's name in vain. Well, I didn't mean anything by it. That's the sin. You use God's name and you don't mean anything by it? That is the sin. That's why when we speak, we don't swear all kinds of oaths. Because it's not necessary. When we say yes, we mean yes. When we say no, we mean no. Let the candidates for president mean that when they promise the world to us. The nations need to learn that God's time pattern is rich. We work for 6 days. We rest on the seventh day, not simply to get that nap in after a good dinner, but that day is to remind us that this life is not all that there is, that there is an eternal rest to which we are looking forward to. Imagine that. Where all of creation could take a breather and not just keep working hard and hard. Now, I know you Calvinists, you work really hard. I sometimes joke, God created the Sabbath because He knew there would be these Calvinists one day who would work way too hard. And He needs to tell us, stop it. It's okay, the world will keep turning without your frantic efforts. Now, I'm not speaking against work, but if we learned God's time patterns, it would deliver us from workaholism and laziness. You know, when the Reformation came along, the medieval calendar was so filled with holy days, a break, time off, time off, time off, time off, time off, that one person guesstimated that about a third of the year was spent in holiday, observance of saints' days. So that when the Puritans took over in England, they said, no, the day of rest, the day of holy celebration, will be the Lord's Day. Thank you very much. But for the rest of the week, we work. England became more productive, some historians guesstimate. And in time, her navy conquered the world. There was a time when the sun would not set on the British Empire. Why? Because they got back to work in observance of God's time patterns. I think I've opened a can of worms, haven't I? Anyway, what if your neighbor saw in you not a rigid observance of do's and don'ts for the Lord's Day, but they see in you a brightness? We rest on this day. It gives us opportunity to worship, and we're reminded once again of the new creation that is coming. Why don't you do what we do on the Lord's Day? Let me tell you why, and you would have an answer. We must teach the nations to love their neighbors. Oh, my friends, how this commandment is needed in this world today. To obey the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And all Christian catechisms across the board, in their explanation of the fifth commandment, say, this certainly speaks about mom and dad, but it applies, of course, to everyone who is in authority over us. Teachers in the classroom. Presidents, governors, mayors, the police. You know, when I'm teaching at the seminary, I have the office of teacher vis-a-vis the students. But in my local congregation, I am under my pastor and elders. In other words, life is a series of relationships of authority and submission to authority. And when we learn God's pattern for authority, you know what the result of that is? An orderly society. An orderly society. Imagine that. We will teach the nations to obey the sixth commandment, that God is profoundly pro-life. Pro-life. We love our neighbors. Our neighbors who are gay, Latino, African American, Asian, Caucasian, the single mom who's struggling to make ends meet. Those are our neighbors. We love them. We learn to forgive because we've been to the cross of Good Friday, and we learn an immense debt was forgiven us. Therefore, we can forgive those around us. We stop name-calling. We preserve the life of the unborn, and we have pity and mercy for the weak, even those who are aged. We will not accept politicians who tell us it is the duty of the old to die. We will not accept that. Because if a society cannot protect its weakest members, what kind of a society has it become? When Christianity took over more and more in the Roman Empire, it was replacing a society, the Roman society, which was horrifically brutal. Read the history books. I mean, the games of the theater, of the Colosseum, are just a symptom of the brutality of that culture. It was perfectly legal for men in Roman society, if they didn't like that baby girl that his wife bore, to take her to the dump and abandon her. That was legal. The Christians would come and find these babies and take them home and raise them in the fear and worship of the Lord, until the Roman government made that illegal. Otherwise, if the world doesn't learn the sixth commandment, it will keep taking its own life. But we also oppose the root of murder: all envy, all desire for revenge, all jealousy. We will teach the nations and learn ourselves the beauty of the seventh commandment, that our sexuality is a wonderful, beautiful gift of God, but that God's design for sexual intimacy is that it belongs in marriage alone, and that it stays in your marriage. If the nations could learn this, imagine how many of the diseases for which there is hardly a cure would be halted in their spread. We teach the nations the eighth commandment: you shall not steal. Yes, there is the principle of private property, but more importantly, it's the principle of stewardship. In the beginning, God said, develop this creation, develop its potentials, bring forth from the earth products that are useful and glorifying to God. And in this way, there's no permission here for cutthroat capitalism, because in giving me responsibility for resources, I'm required to remember my neighbor. That's why Paul says, work with your hands, stop stealing, and be generous with the poor. Be generous with the poor. We teach the nations the ninth commandment: we don't gossip. Do we? Spreading half-truths, partial truths, bits and pieces that may be true, but putting them in context in which our neighbor's name and reputation is dragged through the mud. We don't buy into fake news. If we know it's fake, we don't pass it along. We judge no one unheard. Every person deserves their day in court. And we take no words out of context. That applies not just to the press. It applies to all of us. All of us. We teach the nations to obey the 10th commandment, which actually brings us around to the first commandment. Because Paul says, do not covet, which is idolatry. Well, that takes us to the first commandments again. Well, what's the connection? Well, if we are unhappy with what we have, spouse, ox, donkey, lands, fields, houses, well, you're really unhappy with God then, aren't you? And therefore, if I only had a different God who would supply me with those things that I really think I need, because I can be a better Christian with this, that, and the next thing. It's idolatry. Rather, though we quiet our hearts, we make us content with the good gifts that our Heavenly Father has been pleased to give to us. You know, someone once said, you want to change the world? Clean up your room first. Learn to clean up your own room first. And therefore, imagine a world in which God's word would actually be followed. Let me just mention a few things. Again, it's only the tip of the iceberg. It's only a few things that I want to suggest to you before we look at the book of Ruth. What can the church be doing today to prepare itself for living in the swamp, for existing in the swamp? What can the church be doing? First of all, this is not new. I mean, you've heard this before. Catechize. Well, we're doing that already. Keep doing it. Do it better. But make sure that in learning the pattern of sound words, those who are catechized are able to articulate the faith that lives in their own hearts. Not just merely memorizing words. We can all do that. Because John Dickerson, in his book that I referred to last night, said a lot of those young people, millennials, who speak about Christianity, even talk about, they want to be witnesses, could not connect anything they believed with anything in the Bible. Their ignorance of the Bible was profound. Okay, I teach seminary students, and sometimes I'm taken aback a bit by the lack. I mean, these are good men. They're wonderful men. But their lack of Bible knowledge is stunning. It's stunning. Catechize. Teach them the pattern of sound words. Well, how soon should we start? 1 month old? 2 months old? I mean, very simple catechisms get the ball rolling. Catechize, please. Because when people ask you for the hope that you have within you, 1 Peter 3:15, you have to be ready with your apologia, your defense, your explanation. And if all you can say is, well, I love Jesus, okay, who's Jesus? Tell me, who is Jesus to you? You have to be able to explain it. Because, you know, if you eat only potato chips, you can fill your stomach, but it's not very healthy. Meat and potatoes and good veggies and fruits will nourish you. Learn the pattern of sound words. Don't, if you're doing it, do it more. Don't give that up. I tell students at the seminary, you don't have to tell people to be ignorant. They can do that on their own. But you do have to teach them and to encourage them to learn the good things that God has revealed to us. Secondly, apologetics. And I don't mean that you all have to turn into Junior or Cornelius Van Til's or something like that. Though that wouldn't be all bad. What I mean is apologetics in the sense of a response to those things, especially in schools and in science, that attack the Christian faith. The resources are out there, all the way from, you know, biology and physics and what have you, archaeology. The resources are out there, and if your young people don't get those resources, they'll leave our communities and our congregations and they'll go to universities and colleges that are Christian in name or not Christian in name, whatever, and their professors with their PhDs will attempt to blow them out of the water. If they are not armed and equipped with an answer, they'll come back and say, you've been brainwashing me all these years. We've got to face the facts that we live in a world that is academically hostile to the Christian faith, We must learn the answers that challenge us. Well, I'll say more, but I want to turn just for a moment now to the wonderful book of Ruth. Why do I want to turn there? Because I think the book of Ruth in so many ways illustrates what I've been saying in terms of teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, the book of Ruth, we've all been there. You know this story, so we can be a bit summary here. But did you know that the book of Ruth is read in the Jewish tradition on the festival of Pentecost? You say, well, I thought the Pentecost was a Christian festival. Well, it is. But it's also the Feast of Weeks in the Torah. And Deuteronomy says that you shall go to worship the Lord at the place where he causes his name to dwell three times a year. Passover, of course. Pentecost, because that was the Feast of Weeks. And then tabernacles or booths in the fall of the year. Now, Pentecost is 50 days, isn't it, after Passover. 50 days after Good Friday, Easter, comes Pentecost Sunday. Acts 2, Jerusalem was full of many people from many different parts of the Mediterranean world. Why? Because they were there to observe the Jewish festival of Pentecost, that is, weeks. The bringing in of the harvest. And the book of Ruth happened, or the story of Ruth happens when they return to Bethlehem when? At the beginning of the barley harvest. And so the Jews figured out this. Let's see. We get to Mount Sinai after leaving Egypt in the third month, 50 days. So that in the intertestamental period, the Jewish community added to the celebration of Pentecost, not simply harvesting of grain, they added to it this idea. On Pentecost, we celebrate the gift of the Torah, the giving of the law. Now, how does the law and the gift of the Spirit weave themselves into the story told in the book of Ruth? Well, the end result of what happens in the story of Ruth is given in Ruth 4, 14 to 17. Now, that's the end of the book, but this is what it says in Ruth 4, verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you," that's Ruth, "who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Now, the women are celebrating the birth of Boaz and Ruth's son, Obed, right? "He shall be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.'" Not to Ruth, to Naomi. "They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now let's see how this inspired writer of the story of Ruth gets to this point. Frequently taught in Sunday schools, many times the subject of sermon series, our review can be quick. But how have you heard the book of Ruth preached? Well, now I'm on thin ice. I once remember, this is many decades ago, hearing a sermon. I was asked to be a sermon critic in classes, IACODA, review a sermon for the basis of the candidate's evaluation at classes. And I went, I read the sermon and I heard the sermon. And there was some difference in the preached version from the written version. And at the end of the sermon, I had one overwhelming thought. Oh, Saint Ruth, pray for us. Because the spotlight in the sermon was on Ruth. What a wonderful woman. What a good friend. What a loyal companion to poor Naomi. Let's all be good friends and loyal people to those who need us. Oh, St. Ruth, pray for us. What does Jesus Christ have to do with any of that? How about Boaz? Oh, St. Boaz, pray for us. You're so wonderful in how you've lived your life. Let's all be like Boaz. That kind of preaching, every week, the human figure is held up and their good quality is displayed dramatically in the sermon, and we're all told to go out the door and be like that. As Professor Clowney would say, and I had Clowney for homiletics at Westminster, Philadelphia, he'd say, well, that's a sermon that could be preached in a Jewish synagogue. And probably has been. A sermon preached in a Jewish synagogue that makes no reference to Christ is not a Christian sermon, my friends. How does the story unfold? Well, you know the story. There's a famine in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem means house of bread. There's no bread in the house of bread. So Elimelech and his family leave Naomi and their two sons for the land of Moab. But it doesn't work out very well for them there, because in the first five verses of the story, Elimelech's dead and the two sons are dead. And now suddenly we have a widow, aging Naomi, and she's left. She is bereft of all of her human support. All the men are dead. And so the future for Naomi is bleak. They return to the promised land when word arrives that the Lord has visited his people. Chapter Ruth 1, verse 6. His favor is again seen in Bethlehem, and therefore, after setting out on their journey back to Bethlehem, Naomi begs these two daughters-in-law in not one, not two, but three speeches. Three convincing speeches. Go back. I have nothing to offer you. Even if I had a child tonight, would you wait around until they were old enough to be your husbands? I have nothing to give you. Go back. Find a life back in your native Moab. Orpah is convinced. She turns around and returns to Moab, but Ruth does not. And what's so striking about that is that in that culture, they didn't do the Mary Tyler Moore thing. You know, leave this and make your career in the big city. They didn't do that unless circumstances really, really pressed them to do that. And what is also so very striking is that when Ruth binds herself to Naomi, in that famous speech in Ruth 1, your people are my people. Your God is my God. Where you live, lodge, I will lodge. There, and where you die, there I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh do to me and more if anything except death separates us. In other words, Ruth says, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, you have me. But what's so striking about that is that she pledges that with the use of Yahweh's name. And at the end of Ruth 1, Naomi blames Yahweh for her circumstances. I went out full, but Yahweh brought me back empty. El Shaddai, the Almighty, has struck me. I have nothing. Now, why would you pledge yourself to follow a God who has turned your own mother-in-law so bitter? Yet she does. And that should prompt in us the question, what's going on in the heart of this woman named Ruth? Something supernatural is happening here, because naturally, that wouldn't happen, would it? Supernaturally, something's going on. Is the spirit of Pentecost already operating in the heart and soul of Ruth? Well, let's go on. When Ruth, in chapter 2, because obviously, you know, you come home and the pantry is empty, you need food. So what does Ruth do? She offers to go gleaning. And the text tells us she happens, now you know, you're the reader of Scripture, and you read the entire Scripture, you know that nothing just merely happens. But it happens that she ends up in the field of Boaz, and she gleans, and she has a lot to take home. And then when Naomi finds out, oh, the owner of the field was Boaz. Oh, good, he's one of our redeemers. Now, a redeemer in that culture is something that the Torah explains is that family member who, if someone in the family is going poor, must dip into his own pocket and come up with the resources to save, redeem the land from going out of the family. There must be a family member who is able to carry on and own the land. And so when Naomi says, oh, it's Boaz, well, he's one of our redeemers. And then she moves to the next level of redemption in chapter 3 when Naomi becomes the matchmaker. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match, find me a find, catch me a catch. She tells Ruth to take a nice bath, put on your finest Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, put the perfume on, and then go down to where the men are working at night. Now, in those days, when it was harvest time and the men were, you know, thrashing out the grain, they would eat and they would drink, and the women of the night would come to visit them. So it becomes very important that Ruth be protected from detection. But what does she say? Throw your garment over me. That's not because it's chilly. If you read Ezekiel 16, the phrase to throw the garment over someone was an invitation to marriage. Everyone in that culture would have understood it that way. Now, I put that verse on the board, the reference to Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. But then the story of Ruth is told. In the days when the judges judged, and you, the reader, think, oh, those are dark days. When the judges judged, it was a swamp. But in those days, God turns on the light. How? The Spirit of Pentecost moves the Boaz of the story and moves the Ruth of the story into the right place so that both of them can be the kind of people who risk their own lives, who lose their own life, so that the empty person in the story, Naomi, can be full. Boaz understands all this. He knows God's law. Now, some would say, well, yeah, Boaz's interest in Ruth, he keeps putting food on her plate, and he keeps loading a grain on her back so that she has so much to take home. You know, he's an older bachelor. He wants to get married, and here's this attractive woman in the village now, and, you know, he's going to do what he can to win her. Tell me, from the text of Scripture, what does Ruth look like? We know Sarah was pretty attractive at age 65. Rachel is very beautiful. Esther wins the Miss Persia contest. She was the most beautiful woman in the whole empire because the text says she was beautiful of face and beautiful of form. But let me ask you, what does Ruth look like? There is nothing in the text that describes her physically. Nothing. Whatever beauty she has, and she has beauty, it's the beauty of Proverbs 31. It's that the beauty of an inner spirit that causes her to abandon her own people, to go to a land she has never seen before, to commit herself to the care of a bitter mother-in-law. Call me Mara. I'm bitter. Causes her to risk her own life and limb. You know what boys do when there's this new girl working in the field, and the boss isn't looking. I mean, Boaz has to tell his young man, you leave her alone. Don't you lay a hand on her. He has to tell them that. For these are the days when there's no king in Israel and everybody's going to do what's right in their own eyes. She's risking herself. She risks herself in so many ways. And you have to say, why? Not because she has those natural human qualities, but because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, is working behind the scenes in her heart to transform her, to risk these things. So Boaz redeems the land. Well, and he's taking a risk. Well, what's his risk? Well, you know, he follows the law. If he wanted marriage, and when Ruth says, throw your garment over me, marry me, Boaz, he could have said, okay, let's find the first justice of the peace when morning comes. No, he says, I'm willing to do it, but there's another redeemer who's ahead of me. So if marriage is his goal, then why would he say that? No, he's following God's law. There was an order. It's kind of a pecking order. There's another redeemer who has the right of first refusal. And so chapter 4 of Ruth. He goes to the gate. That's where the elders will gather. They will serve as kind of a public court, confirming all the words. And then the unnamed redeemer is said, Naomi's come back, but she's selling the land. And I want you to know about that, because you have the right to redeem it first. He says, I'll redeem it. Money doesn't grow on trees, because now I'm going to get more land. And she's old. She's not going to have any more children. And then when she passes, it's my land, clear and free. Oh, but by the way, the fine print of the document says that in acquiring that land, you get Ruth, the Moabitess, who came back. And he says, oh, no deal. Because I might endanger my own inheritance. How so? Imagine this. If that unnamed redeemer married Ruth, and they had one son, and no other children, that one son would be legally the son of Elimelech and Mahlon. And that one son would then get the property of his father, but he would then get the property of the unnamed redeemer. He said, I'm not going to risk that. Boaz, you take it. You redeem him. So he does. And then he marries Ruth. Ruth 4, verse 13. It says, Boaz took Ruth as his wife. 4:13. Why again? Well, after all, this is the time of the judges when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Here is no king in Israel. There is no king in Israel to enforce justice or to lead the nation. But God remains king always, doesn't he? He's always the king. By nature, there's hatred, greed. By nature, there's darkness, and there's a swamp. But the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Pentecost, is working to bring in the harvest, even a Moabite damsel, who is brought in by the Spirit and grafted into the community. Love takes risks, doesn't it? This story confirms what Jesus would later say, whoever loses their life for my sake gains it back. And in the Gospel of Mark, he says, whoever gives up father or mother or brothers or sisters or lands will receive back 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. Wow. Boaz acted in faith, redeemed the land, and took Ruth as his wife. And it says in the text, this is kind of interesting, and the Lord gave Ruth conception. Now that's unusual in the Bible, because usually if a woman becomes pregnant, it simply says, and she conceived and gave birth. She conceived and she gave birth. But Ruth 4:13 says, he gave her conception. Now you sort of scratch your head and say, well, was she barren before that? Now I don't have a definitive answer to that question, but it raises a suggestion. Was she barren and now the Lord gives her conception? In the story of Ruth, the Lord is referred to by the characters in a number of places, but the text of Ruth says, in only two places, mentions where the Lord actually does something. I mean, becomes explicit in what he does. 1 verse 6, the Lord had visited his people. 4:13, he gave conception. In other words, there's no parting of the Red Sea. There's no parting of the Jordan River. Water doesn't turn into wine. Bread is not multiplied to feed 5,000. There are no explicit miracles. There's a hidden miracle. Regeneration. Change of heart. The work of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost is operating in the lives of these characters. And that Holy Spirit is doing what? He's writing the law upon their hearts. Oh yeah. Did you ever notice that in the Torah, the law, the book of Moses, the books, five books of Moses, that the language of the commandments is not the language of, not privilege, that's not the word I want, entitlement. But rather, the language of the law is the language of responsibility. Think of gleaning. The law says that when you harvest your grain or the harvest your vineyards, you don't harvest so thoroughly that everything is picked up by your reapers or your harvesters, but that you leave a little bit. For whom? The poor, the orphans, the widows, the sojourners. Now, in those categories, where does Ruth fit? Widow, poor, sojourner. She's left her father. She functions as a quality. But it doesn't say they are entitled to glean. The language is that of responsibility. No, you, Boaz, you who have the field, you who have the grain, you must let them glean. Does Boaz do that? Well, he comes to the field and he says, well, who is that? To whom does this woman belong? Feminists hate that verse. Women don't have to belong to anyone. Well, to whom? Who is she connected to in the community? The language of connectedness is very powerful in the book of Ruth. Well, this is the Moabitess who came back with Naomi. The fact that the guy in charge of the reapers allows her to glean means he knows what Boaz would have just. He knows Boaz's mind. Boaz would have let her, so I'm going to let her too. And now Boaz, by allowing her to glean, fulfills the law, but he does more, doesn't he? He keeps putting food on her plate until she has leftovers. He tells his harvesters, let her move up from the gleaners to the harvesters. He tells the harvesters, keep dropping extra on the field for her. Now, wouldn't that create jealousy among the other gleaners? And gleaning is not easy work. I remember once as a cadet down in Pella, we went to a cornfield that had been, the corn had been harvested. You bend down, you pick up. You bend down, you pick up. This is not easy work. She wasn't a couch potato who was waiting for a government check. Gleaning is hard work. And so what Boaz does goes above and beyond the call of the letter of the law, doesn't it? He's embodying the spirit of the law. He's not a legalist. He's not a legalist. But do you see my point? The spirit of the law is love for the neighbor that risks, that maybe endangers your own situation, but you do it because you love your neighbor, because first of all, you love God. Now imagine that world. John Lennon. Imagine a world where God's laws are taken seriously. Then you become noticed. Then you become salt of the earth. Then you become the light of the world. Then you become the city set on a hill. That's why when the Roman Empire was just crumbling with its own internal corruption, what remained standing? The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lenin once, during the Russian Revolution, he went into a Russian Orthodox cathedral and he said, do you see that babushka there, the grandmother, praying? He says, when she's dead, the church is dead. Well, my friends, I can tell you that in Russia and Ukraine today, those churches still have babushkas there praying, but they've been joined by middle-aged people and young people. Communism collapsed because of its own internal corruption. The church is still there. The action of faith and obedience comes by grace alone. But that faith and obedience works to end Naomi's emptiness and to fill it with blessing, with a son, with a future in God's program. Naomi is full, not because she has a grandchild, but because she has a redeemer. The son of Ruth is her redeemer. A son has been born to Naomi to fill that emptiness. Oh, my friends. Ruth, therefore, is a Moabite girl who clung in faith to the covenant. She becomes nothing but a link, but a very important link that was imported from Moab, of all places. She becomes a link between the kinsman redeemer Boaz and the restorer and nourisher of Naomi, namely the boy Obed. And because Ruth's marriage into Israel was unusual, almost scandalous, and because she took the initiative, I'm going gleaning. I will go down to the threshing floor. I will come with you, Naomi, no matter what. Therefore, God engrafts her into the line of the Messiah, which is why Matthew 1 remembers her by name. She is one of the ancestresses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth is a link in God's salvation plan by becoming the mother of Obed. You know what Obed means? Hebrew students? Servant, yes. Servant, worker, tiller, worshiper. All of those ideas are embedded in the name Obed. And that name, therefore, reminds us of the mandate of Genesis 1 and 2. Develop this creation. Work it. What a child Naomi holds. He causes such great joy that the Bethlehem women's chorus sing a song that praises his birth. But he is the grandfather of David, the king of Israel, and is the great, great ancestor of another Obed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate worker, servant, worshiper. My friends, if I can just make reference to three L's that sort of sum up the story of Ruth. And I have no bias for, you know, what's at top or what's at the bottom. I mean, we could switch those all around and it would be the same. When I say law, I don't mean legalism. I mean the pattern of life that God has given to us. Because once that boy is born, life sort of breathes back into the soul of empty Naomi. The book of Ruth is a love story. Not the kind of love story that Hollywood would tell. I cringe if I think Hollywood taking the story and putting it in film. I mean, who would play Boaz? Arnold Schwarzenegger. Who would play Ruth? I don't know. Who would play Naomi? Well, that's easy. That would be Meryl Streep. Meryl Streep has to play Naomi. Okay. But they would turn it into a romance story. And I'm not saying that's completely gone, but it's biblical love. It's commitment. Through thick and thin, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to death separates us. That's the kind of love that is embodied here. When the characters, by the word of God, have that law written upon their hearts, not just mere legal code, but the spirit of the law lives in them. And then when that's followed, they find life. In that way, in the time when the judges judged, in the story of Ruth, the lights went on again. In the village of Bethlehem, the lights came on. And God's people can be that when, again, deep in our souls, we take to heart the word of God, the law of God. I just want to close with one final exhortation. I've said, you know, catechize, learn apologetics, learn the answers to the questions the world is throwing at us. But one other thing that I would strongly encourage for you personally, but in your congregations, is learn a method of personal evangelism. Now, I think a lot of people who sit in the pews say, I know I should be more evangelistic, but I'm afraid. I don't know enough. I might be laughed at. I might be ridiculed. I might botch it up. And what if they walk away not converted? I failed. Well, I've come across a course. It was recommended to me by a fellow I really trust. And it's a method. It's not the only method. I have some criticisms of it, but it's a method. It was produced by William Fay, the series called Sharing Jesus Without Fear. Sharing Jesus Without Fear. And it's four sessions. I've done this at Oak Glen twice, Oak Glen URC, and now an area Christian Reformed Church has asked me to do it for them. But he used to be the head of a crime syndicate. He was into prostitution. He hired a hitman to kill his third wife. And he said, you know, so many of you Christians out there witnessed to me. I laughed at you. I ridiculed you. I persecuted you. But I never forgot a face. I never forgot a name. And I never forgot what you said to me. And then he said, statistics and studies have told us that it takes, on average, about 7.6 gospel presentations to come to a person before they get the gospel. So if you were number 3 or number 5 in that presentation and you were rejected, don't think you failed. You can't fail if you're being faithful and simply scattering seed. You just keep scattering the seed. A little story. Last November, I flew to India to speak at the Presbyterian Theological College. They were celebrating their seminary. That's where Steve Pullman, one of the URC ministers, taught for many, many years in Dehradun, India. They were having their 50th anniversary as a seminary, and they asked me to come and give 9 presentations in 3 days. Yeah, okay. But so I booked a flight on Swiss Air, and at Chicago's O'Hare, I get on the plane, and you know, I got the last row, but it was the aisle seat. Now I don't have to trip over anybody when I want to go to the bathroom. I sit down, there's a young man next to me, and my question that I use always to see if they're chatty or not. I mean, I don't want to, if the guy wants to sleep or the lady wants to sleep, that's fine. My question was, are you going home or are you going away from home? I mean, you got to pick one of those. No, I live on the plane. They're not going to say that. So the fellow said, oh, I'm going home. I says, oh, do you live, because it was Swiss Air, so we were going to Zurich, Switzerland, first stop on the flight all the way to Delhi. I said, oh, do you live in Zurich? He says, no, actually I live outside of Zurich, but very close to Zurich. I'm actually from the Netherlands. Ah, okay. I know something about that. So I asked him in Afrikaans, which province? And he said, Gelderland. I said, oh. And then I tried my best Dutch. I don't speak Dutch fluently at all. I said, my ancestors came from the province of Gelderland. And then I asked him in Dutch, which city? He said, Arnhem. I said, oh, my ancestors came from Ede and Nijkerk. So anyway, I discovered he was 26 years old. He has his doctorate in computer science. And he has a little company in computer technology in Switzerland. He was very chatty. Chatty. Talk. It was okay. It was great. When you have 8 hours on a plane, looking through the magazine just doesn't cut it after a while. So finally, I asked him, you know, you sort of move from really, really, really superficial topics to, well, okay, let's get a little more personal. I said, are you married? He said, yes. Then I said, in Dutch, kinderen? Children? He says, no, I'm married to a man. That's You know, I said that, I told that story to someone back in the Ileana area, and he said, well, I hope you move to another seat. I thought, now that would have been an awful reaction. And when Jesus sits down and chats with a Samaritan woman, I mean, his disciples are scandalized. No, I didn't ask for another seat, but there was a moment of awkward silence, like, okay, now, Lord, what do I say next? And we started to talk, and he said, well, why are you going to India? I said, I'm going to speak at the Theologus School, a seminary. And he looked at me like, wow, that's fascinating. I said, yeah, ik ben een gereformeerde predikant. I am a reformed minister. And his reaction was on the order of, wow, wow. Now, he said, yeah, my parents were baptized when they were children, but they drifted away from the church. And so he said, he says, oh, I'm an atheist. Now, you sometimes meet atheists who are militantly, I mean, I'm angry against God. I don't believe it exists, but I'm mad at him. Or I'm mad at the church. I left the church because, you know, they did me wrong. Nothing like that. This is Europe today. Yeah, he knew of churches and the Reformed Church. I mean, in the Netherlands, they exist. But he had no animosity at all. It was just, you know, there's the supermarket, there's the museums, there's churches. It's just part of the landscape. He was just kind of fascinated by that. His name was Yip. I said, is that short for a long... Nope, that's what my parents call me, Yip. J-I-P, Yip. Okay, so we start to talk, and then I thought, I'm going to use the questions that I learned in this evangelism. My first question, I knew his answer would be, sort of. I said, what are your spiritual views? I said, I know you're not part of a church, but do you have spiritual views? He said, oh yeah, I try to be a good person. And I'm really concerned about nature. We have to take care of nature. Now, in the course, you learn that when people start talking like that, you don't turn into master theologian to, you know, cram the truth down their throat. You just, okay. It's interesting. Next question. Well, let me ask you, Yip. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Now, I could tell he had never been asked that question before in his life. It's not like, oh yeah, in Sunday school I learned. No. He says, well, I think he was a good person. And he tried some political things that just didn't work out. Okay, now you chuckle. This is what people, not all, but many people think. I said, okay, yep. If you were to die tonight, I mean, do you believe in a heaven and a hell? Where would you go? What would happen? Well, I knew he had said he was an atheist, so I knew his answer. He said, well, I'm an atheist. There is no heaven and hell. It's, you know, the John Lennon imagine. There's no heaven or hell, but this life is all there is. But then he added, but if there is a heaven, I want to go there. That's why I'm a good person. You hear it? I will work my way up to earning my way to heaven. Now, how many religions don't tell you that? Christianity says, no, God gave us his grace alone, in Christ alone, received by faith alone. So then I said, the next question. If your views were wrong, would you want to know about it? Now, if they say no, then you fall silent. They told you they don't want to know. But they never do. Even if they say no and you go silent, you know, after about 15 seconds, well, tell me. They want to know. And he said, yes, of course I would want to know. Well, our conversation then moved in a slightly different direction, but before the end of the flight, he said to me, I want your address. I want your address. I want to write to you. I thought, okay, let's see if we exchanged addresses. And 3 weeks passed. I mean, I went to India, and time passed. I heard nothing. And so finally, I sent him an email, just sort of, this is what happened in India, you know, how are you doing, and so forth. And nothing happened. 2 weeks ago, a letter arrived from him. He finally wrote. He said, "I'm so sorry I didn't write you earlier. I've been really, really busy." And he talked about this, that, and the next thing. I'm not saying that everybody you meet is going to be like that. I'm not saying that. But I'm thankful that I had the questions that at least plant the seed. Because I want to go back, he's going to hear from me again, of course. He's a collector of fountain pens. He loves pens with real ink in them. I thought, I had that in grade school, and it was always a mess. But he collects pens, and he typed this one. He says, "I'm sorry I didn't write you, but I want to say to him, you know, you said that after this is the only thing there is in life, and then when you die, there's nothing more. I said, "Yep, I want you to know that's not true. There is life after death, and there can be eternal life with Jesus Christ." And because the gospel course that I teach, it's not mine, but I teach the curriculum of it, walks you through basically the Roman road. Here, Yip, here's a Bible. If I had had a chance to do that, would you read Romans 3, verse 23? And you yellow highlight it for them, because he's lost. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, Yip, what does that mean to you? That's a pretty straightforward verse. Then we turn to Romans 6. "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ." What does that mean to you, Yip? In other words, they read the Word of God aloud, and they put it in their own words. And you just go through a series of verses, 5 or 6 verses, and you sort of give them the bare outline. It's not the end of the road, but you've planted a seed. And what I'm saying to you is that anyone can learn this. I mean, just to memorize those questions, that's not rocket science. But you engage the people. Because when you ask them, "What is your spiritual views?" you might get 2 seconds, don't have any. Or you might get 20 minutes. But they have a chance to put their cards on the table, and with the Holy Spirit, you're praying all the time. "Oh Lord, give me the words. Help me to analyze what they're saying so that I may have the wisdom to present the truth to them in some way, shape, or form." And Bill Fay makes the point, and it's a very valid point, you do not convert anyone. You don't. It's not your responsibility. And people have said to me, "Boy, that was a relief." Because I always think, I have to do it. And then, you know, I do my best, and they don't become a Christian in that afternoon or that evening conversation. Did I fail? No, you didn't fail. 7.6 times is the average that people hear the gospel presentation before they get it. Again, that's an average, and there are some that will never get it. Okay, we believe in the sovereignty of God, of course. All you're called to be is not successful, but to be faithful. Just faithful. You keep scattering seed wherever you are. Anyway, that's I guess my final plea. If we want to be the salt of the earth, we are informed by God's word, and the basis of that is the gospel. To be the city set on a hill, to be the light of the world, is rooted in what Jesus Christ has given to us, empowered by his Spirit, where he takes his word and then he starts drilling it into our own hearts and souls. In this way, I hope you can be encouraged, growing in grace, learning God's word, but then being able and equipped to pass it on to others. Well, I'm going to stop here. I think we have time for some questions, maybe?
Yes, thank you. And we appreciate the closing anecdote story, the narrative that you told us there, and the resource. And I think I'll talk with the elders and see if there's an opportunity for us to maybe get that. You said it's a 4-video series?
It's a 4-session series, yeah.
4 sessions.
Yeah.
Is it a video series or
there's video
else?
With it, yes.
Okay, so we'll look into that. I think there would be some interest here at Cornerstone in going through that, so we appreciate that reference.
Sure.
All right, are there any questions that we might have? Don, was that a hand going up, or were you scratching something? No, scratching his ear. Anthony, get in the microphone.
No.
Okay.
Yes.
You want to hear the follow-up?
Good. Good thought, Mary.
Yeah.
Any questions? That means everything was straight to the head and straight to the heart. So we appreciate that. Oh, Arturo, Reverend Gomez, question.
You know, I don't remember the exactly where in the law say that do not marry with people from Moab.
Oh, yeah, that's Deuteronomy, I think, 22,
so
yeah.
They marry with Ruth.
Yeah.
So, can you explain a little about that?
Yeah, I'll say this. When...
because today, we always say to people, if you're a Christian, marry with another Christian.
Yes.
So, there's something similar.
Oh, yeah, excellent question. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Is clear both in the Old and the New Testament. And but when Ruth says in Ruth 1, your people are my people, your God is my God, in effect, she's converting.
Yeah, well, I said before, when she married first.
Oh, yeah, yeah, that was, that is, yeah, when she marries Mahlon, that was scandalous. The fact that they leave Judah means they leave the land that God gave them. To look for, you know, greener grass in Moab, it doesn't end well. So that marriage, I would judge to be already improper. Yeah. But somewhere along the line, and again, we don't know the particulars. Somewhere along the line, Ruth picks up that Yahweh is the God of His people, and He's the God of the covenant. And you can only say, you know, how does that happen? Answer: Holy Spirit. No, Naomi is not ignorant. She's been catechized. Yeah, but that was a great question. Yeah, the initial marriage would have been scandalous.
So the parents put their son in that risk to disobey God when they moved to that city?
That was the risk Elimelech took. Yeah. All part of God's plan. God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks, but it just doesn't justify us picking up crooked sticks. Yeah, there was judgment. But the focus of the book is not on the judgment. Because that's why I said in five verses, three important men are swept away, and now we just have an elderly widow.
All right, good. Any other questions we might have? So I have a question, if I can.
Who is this guy?
Not quite as bad as some of the students were. I'm worse. Is there any significance, or what would you say the significance is of Boaz? I forget the English translation, a man of wealth or valor or whatever, but an Ish Gibor Hail.
Yeah.
Any thoughts on the significance that plays in his role?
Sure. Boaz is described in the English translation, struggle to find a good translation of that in Ruth 2, verse 1. A man of strength. The kind of man in the community who would have had enough servants that he could, in time of war, furnish a battalion of soldiers to fight. Strength. It can be strength of an army. It can be the strength of money. It can be the strength of character. But what's interesting is the same word is applied to Ruth in Ruth 3. He says to Ruth, the whole gate of my people know that you are a woman of virtue or character or strength. Now, she didn't have an army and she didn't have a lot of money, and so the word there must mean something along the lines of character and strength. Well, it's more than respect. It's the same word used, it's the same phrase used in Proverbs 31, verse 10. A woman of virtue who can find. What's interesting in the book of in the Hebrew Bible, Proverbs 31 is just before the book of Ruth. A woman of virtue who can find? Well, Boaz finds one on the threshing floor. And then after that comes the Song of Songs, the marriage song. So, character. But then what that means in the story of Ruth is fleshed out, so to speak, substantiated by their actions. Boaz really is a man of strength in what he offers and gives to both Ruth and Naomi. One of the pillars in the temple was called Boaz. So you might say Boaz was a pillar in the village of Bethlehem. Who are the pillars in your community? You don't have to answer that.
Vicky.
You're going to be on tape now.
Do you have any suggestions on how to talk or explain things to, last night we talked about the swamp, about people who believe differently than what we do, who are more toward the Democratic side than the Republican? How do you talk to them and still be the light, not shove it down their throats, but how do you explain to them why we believe differently?
Do they claim to be Christians? Yeah, okay. Then take them to, I suppose, the key issues that, touch the nerves. God is pro-life, and therefore the policies of our government must be clearly pro-life. God, in his word, says you shall not steal. Therefore, government has a limited role. It doesn't have the right to take over private property. How do you understand that? Challenge them to explain their own convictions based upon the Bible, I should hope, and their political convictions. And, all you do is, they may get mad, okay? Now you're dealing with an emotion, and then you leave it. But you've planted a seed. Maybe they'll think about it. Maybe they won't. All you can do is just keep witnessing in a calm and rational way to the truth.
But when you talk about the abortion issue, they do believe in pro-life, but they also then believe that because of closing the borders, we are letting children be murdered in Mexico or wherever they're coming from, Cuba. Mm. And so therefore, we are not being Christians and wanting to shut the borders.
Wow. Yeah. But what that presupposes then is that the American government is responsible for morality around the world. And it is not. The first level of government is when the spirit is controlling your own heart. The next level of government is the immediate family. The next level of government is the town. The next level, the federal government is the last level. And so, but who assigned the American government to be the policeman of every bad situation in the world? Now, the border situation still should be addressed. There are ways that these things can be addressed. But to say that we are now responsible for the death of children in Mexico because we don't let everyone across the border, it doesn't follow. It's not rational. At least that's what I would say to that. I mean, sure, give help where we can. And again, whatever happened to the responsibility of church groups and civic groups to reach out to them? I think we can still do that. The premise of communism is the state takes care of everything. That is why benevolent aid in communist countries done by churches is illegal. It's illegal. The church shall not help anyone. It's the government's responsibility. That's where that goes. And then when we say, okay, we will give up our responsibility to care for our neighbors and the poor, we'll hand it over to the government, we are only feeding the beast. There's so much that we can do on the local level. And again, that's why I say, you want to change the world? Clean your own room. Take care of things well here in Sanborn or Sioux Center or Des Moines. Wherever. take care of your own backyard. By the way, I'm not a politician. I'm not running for political office. But having lived in Iowa, I really, really miss your caucuses. I do. I got involved in that. That was so much fun. But John has a question.
To what extent do you think that we should operate in the term of the authority of the lesser magistrate?
Oh, I'm fully endorsed the fuller magistrate. What John is referring to is if you read the last chapter of Calvin's Institutes, he addresses the relationship of citizens to their government. And if I may summarize Calvin, he says, obey, 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 obey your leaders. Then he gets to this last paragraph. But what if the supreme leader of your country, nation, or empire is a tyrant? What do you do? He said, then you appeal to a lesser magistrate. Because the lesser magistrate then would have the responsibility of protecting his citizens from the tyranny of the greater magistrate. I fully endorse that. Now, how that's worked out in our day and age, you know, that's a big and thorny question. But it seems to me that that theory of appealing to a magistrate caused the Calvinists in England during the English Civil War and the American colonies, when they wanted to revolt against the British king, those revolutions were totally different, weren't they? Even the Dutch rebellion against the Spanish king was under the leadership of the Dutch stadtholder, William of Orange, because he was responsible as a lesser magistrate to defend the Dutch people and their rights against the tyranny of the Spanish king. The British Continental Congress was called to defend the American colonies against the perceived, and we can debate whether they did what was right or wrong, but the process was, we as the Congress of the American colonies want to protect the American colonists from the tyranny of the British king. Parliament reacted against King Charles because they said he has crossed the line. He has overstepped his bounds as a monarch, and we will defend the British people from the tyranny of King Charles. And therefore, those revolutions were, to quote, I mean, we reformed people love to do things decently and in good order. We don't turn into a mob in the street that burns and pillages and guillotines people. That's why the French Revolution and the Russian Revolution were just horribly bloody affairs. Now, yeah, of course, there was bloodshed in the English Civil War. There was bloodshed in the American Revolution. But the process was orderly. You don't act apart from a magistrate. Otherwise, you become a mob. And the Founding Fathers, now I'm really on thin ice, feared the mob. That's the way they created the Electoral College. Now don't throw apples at me. Because the Electoral College was to defend the process of producing a president from the mob. In that way, we are a republic. We are not a pure democracy. Now, you may not like that, but that's how our Founding Fathers thought. They thought in terms of balance of power, always balance of power. And the lesser magistrate was a way to be the counterweight against the greater magistrate who might be a dictator or a tyrant. Yes, exactly. In that way, you remember the French king Louis XIV? Who said, l'état c'est moi, I am the state. No, you're simply a king. If you read Deuteronomy 17, the king of Israel was always bounded by the Torah. He is to write out a copy of the law of God, and he shall read it and follow it. He shall not, you know, multiply his wives. He shall not multiply his horses and chariots. He shall not multiply his gold and silver. In other words, he will reign as a constitutional monarch under God's covenant. Limited government was there from the very beginning. But see, the Israelites wanted a king like the other nations, a strong man who will defeat our enemies. And God says, no, I give you David, who must rule under God's Torah. Well, that was a longer answer than what, you know. Again, the principles are all there. The Israelite king was not, I am the state. No. That was never, never, never in God's mind. Question in the back.
Thoughts, questions, Mackenzie?
Oh boy, now I've opened cans of worms.
So back to Vicky's question. Some of my friends at school, well, actually most of them, would consider women in office as okay.
Yeah.
And I don't know if, you know, so I want to prove that they're wrong because it kind of sounds conceited, but how to push the fact that it's not okay for, yeah, women to be in office.
Well, I would say to the people who say they're in favor of them, and say, and why do you say that? From Scripture, why do you say that? You know, you could just ask a simple, quiet question. Prove your point from the basis of Scripture. And if they say, well, you know, walla, 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 they really don't have much of an answer, you say, well, here it says in 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 3, that God gives the qualifications, and he roots the leadership of the man back to creation. Adam was created first, and then Eve. And so that's how God wants his church to be governed in this time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Now, you may have to do some study up on it, but always challenge them. If, well, okay, you believe that, all right. Why? Show it to me. Convince me. And if they don't have an answer, then that's why I said earlier you should have your own understanding of things so that you can give an answer back to them. Now, that might not satisfy them, but again, we don't always have to convince the other person. We just, okay, this is what the Scriptures say. You take them back to God's Word.
So, I haven't necessarily done a ton of research, but I did do research on that, and they are saying, okay, that was that time period. Men were okay. Over women. They're more like, okay, men and women are created equal.
Okay. But the thing is, the Bible, the New Testament in particular, is the governing document for the Christian church through the whole period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So the cultures change, indeed, but the governing document hasn't been modified by the author. The governing document is the Bible and the New Testament in particular for how the church is to be managed and governed today.
And like you mentioned, that goes back to, that's a creation standard,
yeah.
Right? Not a cultural convenience.
No. In fact, Christianity is that which has liberated women in many, many, many places. I mean, if you understood how women are treated in Islam and Hinduism, just to use those two examples, Christianity is clearly a breath of fresh air. Very clearly a breath of fresh air.
Any other questions, or maybe we'll call it a day? You've been on the hot seat long enough. So, well,
anyway,
thank you for coming. Let's give a round of applause.
Thank you.
Let's close together with a word of prayer, okay? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time we've had together yesterday and today. Father, it reminds us that it is indeed good and pleasant when brothers have opportunity to gather together and enjoy fellowship and unity in that like and common confession of faith in Jesus Christ according to your word. And something we offer, O Lord, as a song and sacrifice of thanksgiving to you. We thank you for your servant, Reverend Vanderhart, and for his gifts and ministry, and pray your blessing upon both, not only among us, but wherever else his ministerial travels and labors take him. Give him, Lord, a clear path. Give him encouragement along the way, and may there be fruit born from the seeds that are sown with the watering and ministry of your Spirit accompanying that labor. So go ahead of us, we pray, in the rest of the day as well. Give us safety, and may we lay our heads down tonight as we anticipate once more tomorrow, entering your courts with thanksgiving in our hearts and calling upon you together with praise in our mouths. So hear us, Father, in these things. Bring them to pass as you alone can. And look upon us, we pray, with loving kindness and tender mercies as we call upon you together in Jesus' name. Amen.